We are in Luke 7 today, five different instances of faith, and we will allow the Holy Spirit to move us at the speed he likes through this, where he's going to emphasize for us who are believers today, who are either on Zoom or here in the room, that we examine the quality of our faith, who it is we're putting our faith in, and what eventuates out of that faith, what promises he has given to us and given to others. So would you pray with me one more time, please? Holy Spirit, we ask you to hover here as you did over the deep in creation, that you would call forth from us true life, true faith, true confidence in your precious presence here among us, and your saving sacrifice for our very lives, Lord, that all the doors were opened, the graves were opened and will be opened, and heaven will be full of those who love you. And Lord, we seek your face this morning. We ask for fresh vision as we hear your words read aloud in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be glorified among us in our fellowship, we pray. Amen. Luke 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this, now that was the Sermon on the Plain that we read last week, all the blessed bees. When he'd finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum, or Capernaum, as it's pronounced in Israel. There was a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Now, Matthew tells us a little more detail that this servant was paralyzed and near death and in real agony, and that actually, the centurion himself comes in part of this conversation. And so what Matthew Henry says, which I think follows suit, is that many times if you say today went to take possession of something, you might send your attorney, but the record would say that you took possession of it at the time your attorney arrived there. There were emissaries. And so it could be read that he either came or his representatives came. But for sure, he also came, because Matthew has a follow-up remark from Jesus, which we will cover in a minute. So back to the story. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, Matthew records it this way, that the man also spoke this, did not want him to come into his house. And Jesus says to the centurion directly, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Let it be done just as you believed it would. Now, this expresses a kind of faith that we're looking at today in all five of these instances. If you believe in your heart, ask and you believe in your heart, it is so. And yet with that is praying alongside of God's will. We have Jesus on the scene with healing. The scripture saying of him that the power of God was in him for this healing to undo the works of the evil one. I say that because in heaven, there will be no sick people. This is not illness and terrible tragedy are not a part of the kingdom of God. This is a part of the fall on this earth. So when we see Jesus, the sent one from God, meeting all of the aftermath of what Satan has wrought in this earth and our own sin natures, this is how we see God's attitude towards us. And on, yes, this was a political move in a sense. These friends were high up, the elders. He asks the elders, the centurion does. He does the political thing. It'd be like us calling our congressman. Would you please be sure this person's really worthy? Please call. I had this, heard this story in Florida recently with my daughter-in-law, who's a chief nurse officer and has to assign the mechanism for 5 hospitals to save people with COVID. And it's tough. Every day they have to make decisions. Who will get it and live and who will not? And one of them they were arguing over because the senators had called. This person's really worthy. Give the machine to him. Okay. So we look at this and go, wow, this could have been that kind of scene. You know, okay, this guy's really worth your time. Leave all these other sick people who are coming in the crowd and come to this man's house. Jesus doesn't take it that way. Jesus hears this. Of course, he knows all things. And the centurion has built a beautiful synagogue there. It is still there. The foundation is still there. Different things have been built on top, but you can still see the black stones of the outline of that synagogue today that this man built. Okay. It's more unusual in that he was not brought up with all the Jewish teaching. So Jesus is reaching into the Gentile world in answer to this, probably not for the same reasons these people are giving. I don't think Jesus is saying, okay, he did good about the synagogue, I'll go. He sees the man and the need and the compassion of this man for his servant. That's the heart of God, okay? He sees the compassion of the centurion. Then when he says, go, let it be done just as you believed it would, it's because he's reaching for Jesus's compassion. He's like the woman who touches the edge of his robe and says, if only I could touch him. God rewards this kind of faith. He says, Lord, surely you will have mercy here. Surely you care even more than I do. And I bring this to you. And the Lord honors that. Verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't say he sees the man, the young man in Christ. He sees the mother who is weeping over her lost son and her lost future because there would be no one to care for her if her only son was dead. She would be of charity. Perhaps a daughter has married and the son would help, but not in the same way that your own son would help. So a large crowd is coming out with her. She's beloved in the town. This is something that everyone is grieving over the death, as we all do, the death over the young. But Jesus saw her and his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on and the bearers stood still. So he's almost stopping it, okay? And Jewish leaders do not touch the dead or they are defiled. This was not stop Jesus from touching that bier that the man is on. Now, whether there's a coffin or he's wrapped mummy style in something and going in a stone, we don't know. Okay. But with the whole area around him would have been unclean. Jesus goes and touches the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, if ever there were something to be made in a movie, this is it, okay? I mean, it's pretty exceptional. not only did he wake up, but he began talking. And so you'd hear his voice, and everyone has a unique voice. Oh my gosh, he's really living. There's no doubt he's dead because they're all coming to bury him and weep. He's been prepared to be buried. There's no thing here later saying, well, the man was not really dead, or any accusation like that towards the miracles that Jesus did. And all they sought to accuse him with later, they never brought anybody that said it wasn't a real miracle. The leprosy came back the next day. It must have been magic. None of that happened. Okay. And this, we see a great picture of resurrection over the dead, that Jesus will someday speak to us and all who believe and say, come forth, rise up, come up here, it says in Revelation. Rise. And as surely as we were made, we will be resurrected in new temples of the Holy Spirit, in new bodies that will not die or destruct or have sin natures. We long for that day. This is a picture of that. And I imagine we'll start talking. Okay. I imagine we'll be talking our heads off. Okay. With what we've seen, and oh my gosh, and can you believe it? And on and on and on. But for a few centuries anyway. Okay. Before he gets a word in inchwise. But this is such a beautiful picture of his dominance over death. Now picture yourself standing there watching this and being overcome that a human being has this force, this might over nature, that he could say, as he did to the storm, be still. But to say to someone dead, rise, no one had ever done this. This was extraordinary, way beyond. And he gave him back to his mother. So he restored her. This story, he doesn't say, come follow me. No, he restores the man to his home to be a witness in that community of one having been raised from the dead and to take care of his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, keep in mind that in many of the other instances, Jesus says, don't tell anybody yet. Go privately and do this, so that he's not announced and unable to minister to who God's calling him to. But in this one, he announces it. He amidst two crowds, one coming with him and one coming out, does this miracle that now spreads everywhere. And this is what's said about it. God has come to help his people. That's the message. John's disciples told John about all these things, verse 18. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, at this point, John is imprisoned. John's ministry was to prepare the way of the one coming. So, of course, hidden in this question is my life done? Have I finished what you called me to do? Are you it? Have I prepared the way for you? Or is there another? Should I anticipate that I'll be released and I still have someone else to prepare for? He wants to hear Jesus validate what he has believed. It's not that he doesn't think Jesus is wonderful. It's that, is this absolutely it? He wants to be sure. So he sends his disciples. When the men came to Jesus, verse 20, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Now, this comes straight from Isaiah 61 that he spoke when he was in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. The sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release darkness for the prisoners. So in these healings, this is beyond that, what he has done. Blind receiving the sight. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Another passage. And the lame shall leap for joy. He's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies. Then he says, blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. Now, this is said of another scripture that he is the rock that people stumble over. He is the rock from Daniel, not hewn by human hands, but who crashes at the feet of all of the kingdoms of the earth and destroys them, blows them away with the wind, and then he fills the earth with his kingdom. But you can trip over this rock and be hurt by not recognizing who he is. You can build your foundation on him by following what he says, or you can trip over him. And he's saying this to those that are listening as well as to John's people. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is he saying? We know this. Let's look at how he describes John first as one who is not a reed shaken in the wind. He is not someone who changed his mind constantly nor bent towards criticism from leadership. He listened to the Lord and spoke what was true. He preached heartily and in the might of the Spirit for repentance of people to turn. And that would be the preparation for the coming of Jesus. That turning of saying, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, not my preacher, not my teacher, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. This is the avenue through which his grace comes to us. And it's completely opposite of the ways of the world and how we prepare things, the revelation of things. Sometimes it's unnerving what we do in the world. And this is so opposite and so not, they didn't know what to expect with Messiah's coming exactly, but these were the scriptures that were given. He would do these things, and he is doing them. Now he says, John is the greatest prophet. He's the greatest who's ever born of woman. There's no one greater. That's saying a lot, okay? But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What he's saying is that the prophets looking forward were speaking the true word about Christ who was coming, and John did it better than anybody and more fully than anybody. But anyone receiving Christ and entering the kingdom is now following him, not announcing that he's still to come, but following him. And out of them come what? Rivers of living water. Okay, each of us, life without end, love without end, because Christ is making his home in us, not with us, not in front of us, but within us. So the least in the kingdom of God is even greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet. He's not putting John down. He's just saying his time was then. Is John also part of the kingdom of heaven? Of course. But he's speaking in the way that religion was evaluating what was great and what was least, which we all do. And it's humility and love, the culture of love around us, that is the fruit that draws other people. They see the goodness of God in the way we treat one another. And this is part and parcel of Jesus's preaching when he just preaches to his people. But this is an example to them that the kingdom of heaven holds a very royal citizenship, and the least of us can join. It's open to any who would come. All the people, even the tax collectors, I'm in verse 29, when they heard Jesus's words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, we can go all over the map on the value of baptism, and I kind of like them all. If you want to baptize the baby and name them to be walking in Christ's ways, in a way, it's for the parents to say, we will commit to raise them this way. Or later, a believer's baptism of saying, I have seen the light. I confess my sins. I identify with his death and raised, resurrected. Hallelujah. Okay. There are many fillings that are washings of the Holy Spirit that are baptisms as well. They're fillings, but they're also washings, which is the word for baptism. It's a wonderful thing to know yourself cleansed, to know, and we'll see this and other stories still coming, to know you've been forgiven. And baptism seals that and tells other people you believe it. It's your way to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and thus be saved. It's a wonderful thing. If some of you have not been baptized, I would seek it out. It is a wonderful experience to identify with Christ's death and resurrection publicly, and to make that pronouncement. In this situation, this baptism of John's was a preparation baptism, a cleansing to prepare for the word of the Lord. We don't really, in a sense, it would be more aligned to infant baptism. A friend of mine some years ago, I was sharing some experiences I was having in the Lord, things I was learning, and he was full of questions. And he said, you know, I'm on a board of an addiction center. And it's a lot of teenagers that are caught. And he said, one of the things that catches us is that those who have the most positive results are those that have been baptized. Now, that had nothing to do with the child in the sense, but it did with the faith of the parents bringing the child, saying, I am putting them in your hands and I want to you to secure them, to bring them this light. Now, whether they accept it or not later in life will be the child's decision, but they're disposed towards it. It is a powerful thing. And the scriptures are saying that here. Those that were willing to admit they were in need of a savior and they wanted washing to be ready for him to come could receive him and apprehend him and see him for who he was. And those that said, I'm not really sure about him. I mean, who is this guy? Okay, well, and who is John to be telling people to repent? He's not one of us. He's not doing it the way we do it in the temple. It's not even prescribed this way in scripture. Who is he? So in their great knowledge and loftiness of spirit, they miss Jesus. They will not be cleansed. This is, again, a word to us, sisters. Be repentant. Be humble. I've quoted this recently, and I'll say it again to you today. It's from Amy Carmichael's book, If. If you can take offense when someone accuses you wrongly of something you didn't do, forgetting that if they knew everything you've done, they could condemn you all the more, you know nothing of Calvary love. We might be innocent of this, but I didn't mean. That's true. But gosh, look at the things you did in secret they never saw.
They could pick up a stone and hammer you with it. True humility says, Lord, I am standing in the need of prayer. I am the one who needs to repent. I am the one who needs your blood to wash me clean, and I count on that. And I give you praise for the forgiveness you've given to me. We have to encourage each other to stay there. Not stay commiserating sin, but celebrating the freedom from it, because Christ spoke this word of freedom, and it was able to do it. Jesus went on to say, verse 31, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. This is apparently a sing-song thing of that day. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Again, here's one of those Jesus phrases. You go, huh? Okay, you think you've got it. And then what is he saying? He's saying that the children of wisdom that are brought in will show forth actions that prove wisdom. It's very similar to a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, and a good tree can't bear bad fruit. Okay, it will come out. Wisdom will show itself to be what it is in her children. And so this is in light of this terrible hypocrisy among the people of this is a great person, that's a great person. They're trying to pick who's on their own standards, who's great and who's little. Instead of submitting to God and recognizing we are all fallen, I'm speaking in our age, and need the mercies and the grace of God and the corrections. And the corrections. And so we're moving in humility towards, correct me, Lord, and let me pray for those that have the little grain of sand in their eye. Let me move this plank. He's staying with the same sermon and acting it out. Remove it first. Then you'll see what you need to do when someone's crying for help because they have sand in their eye. So we'll move towards that. He says also with this that we tend to judge people, and particularly leadership, but it's all people, all Christians. If something is against our own conscience and they do it in our presence, Paul later speaks to this and says, if you're doing something that makes your brother stumble by your behavior, cut it out. Don't hurt anybody's conscience. Conscience is different from a standard that everybody must meet. Conscience is about your own behavior. Conscience is correcting your behavior, and it makes you sit up a little bit when someone is having behavior that's not according to your conscience. Paul goes on later to say, if you do anything that is against your conscience, for you it's sin. So he's certainly not saying throw conscience to the wind. He's saying, I have come, and no matter how God sends his people, prophet or son, you beat them up. That's what he's saying to the leadership. He says this in another parable of the vineyard owner whose son, he finally sends his son and he's killed after many of his workers have been killed, all representing the prophets. We don't want someone to tell us we're wrong. If you, even though, you know, this used to be a thing in the 50s, I think, and somewhat in the 60s, every time you heard a call, you wanted to run down the aisle. I probably was saved two or three times running down the aisle, okay, because I'd be so happy and so compelled by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the whatever the meeting was, that, and I'd always say, if I watched Billy Graham on TV, Lord, if I could do it again, I'd do it right now. It just moved me no end to see all those people come forward. I understood it. I understand it now. We want to be a part of the redeemed. Be in that group is what Jesus is saying, and get over what your expectations are about what Christianity should look like, because it'll disappoint you. Look at the Savior and know that he came for the lost, and he came to be a friend to the downtrodden and the outsider and the poor in spirit. And then we quit judging so hard. And when we do see what needs to be judged, we speak it rightly and with hope that people will turn, not with disregard for them anymore because they failed. Haven't we all? That's the point. We've all failed. And we have a Savior to go to who can say, rise up. When one of the Pharisees, verse 36, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now I want to describe this to you just a little bit. In that day, when someone had a feast for a dignitary of some sort, they had these courtyards that were out and the streets going by people could see, and they'd make a great spread of it. It showed their wealth and their hospitality. They were thought well of, okay? It's very different. We might shut the door if we're having an inside party. They open the door wide so other people could see what a grand party they're having. Something like the displays in magazines today. Okay. Oh, I want to have the Martha Stewart Thanksgiving. Okay. It's this kind of, there it is. So people that passed by could see it going on. This woman hears that Jesus has been invited to this meal. And this man's name is Simon. We know that from other scripture. She is not Mary Magdalene. There's nothing in scripture to say that. We just know she's known in the town to be sinful. She came with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Again, when people sat at table, they sat on cushions, kind of like an S. The elbow leaned against the table and the feet were behind, how can I say this? A backward Z, like a Z. Okay, so Jesus' feet are back here. His head's up here, okay? So she's come behind. They're all facing each other at the table. She comes behind and is weeping over his feet. She's crying so hard, it says she's standing, that the tears are splashing on his feet. Okay. Then she bends and wipes his feet with her hair, puts her hair down. That's a pretty private thing too, to loose your hair in front of a table full of dignitary men. I mean, she's got my vote for like woman of the year. Okay. She could stand and do this knowing her lifestyle, and that she was hated, doesn't stop her. You know, she's really a hero in scripture, seriously. She stands out, way out, beyond most of the stories. She stood behind him weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, this perfume would have filled the whole area around with that smell. I mean, this is like, whoa. Way overboard. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. That Jesus's spirituality is questioned because he allows a sinner to touch him. Not in their expectation of Messiah. They did not think the sinner could come to Messiah. It was completely backwards. It was for the sinner that he came. They missed this totally. Jesus answered, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. Now, take note here. They have not conversed. Jesus just knows what he's thinking. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, You see this woman? Now, picture this. Jesus is turned away from Simon. He's looking at the woman, directing Simon's eyes. Do you see this woman? He said to Simon, do you see her? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. He did not give him the normal handshake, which was a kiss on each cheek. Didn't give it to him. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. So even with Simon, Jesus is addressing the problem of lack of love. He's moving past the other. He's saying, you were cold. You were cold towards me. She was warm towards me. She was forgiven much and is expressing appreciation. You see yourself as not needing forgiveness, as having earned the righteousness of God. I mean, that's scary, in the presence of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is quite a dinner, okay? But he points it tenderly in a way back to Simon. While he's rebuked him publicly, he's pointing to she's forgiven. She's been forgiven much. In other words, I did know how much sin she's committed. This has nothing to do with me not being a prophet and not knowing who she is. This has to do with the heart of God open to those who come humbly to him. And you're missing it, Simon. Oh, Lord, may we not miss it, any of us in this room. When mercy's extended, that we rejoice in it and we continue to look for ways of healing and restoration, not judgments. Looking for that, ways to reach an understanding. This is to have the heart of God. He loves the peacemaker. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What did her faith show as we look at these faith stories today? The dead man, no one had faith he was going to be risen. They were just coming together. Jesus just moved and did it. Okay. The centurion hoped he could because he'd heard reputation and believed he could do it because he could command things and they were done. He showed extraordinary faith. This woman shows that kind of faith. She believed that Jesus would not kick her in the face, throw her out, have her stoned, disgrace her in front of other people. She believed the best about the heart of God. Our faith is not just energy that puffs us up to be people who never doubt. That's not faith. Faith is confidence in the goodness of God. It isn't just believing that Jesus is the Christ. It says the demons know that. It's that we rely on his goodness and his mercy. And relying on that, he says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You have expected the right thing from me, and I alone can give it. You have come to the right source. Lately, I've struggled with several things. And one of those is, gosh, Lord, I hope it's true. You know, when you teach like this and then you leave, you're just eaten alive with doubt because you've spoken out and you're like, okay, you know, I do believe this. I believe I've spoken the truth. This is what, and you fight the whole rest of the week. I've always said teaching's not hard at all. It's being a teacher. That's the hard part, okay? Because you have to constantly be sifted to look back at what you're teaching and do you really believe this? And the enemy sent me a picture. I just named that it was the enemy. It took me about 3 days. But I had seen this on a video, door shut in a parking deck where you go up those towers and you shut those things, as if that's the door that keeps us out of heaven. If that door went thud, imagine that you could not get through to the other side. How desperately we need the forgiveness of Christ who opens that door. Now, the reason it was from the devil for me was that I was afraid the door was shutting. I was like, what'll I do? How'll I do it? I was beginning to rely on my own need to do better instead of the grace again of God. Lord, I can never do better. You didn't save me because I do better. You didn't make me a teacher because I'm better. It's all grace. His word is grace. We read it in the power of the Spirit. We discuss it in the power of the Spirit. There is no one greater than anybody else. We are all brothers and sisters together seeking the healing touch of our Savior and the forgiveness of sin that is permanent. He does not bring them back. Do we need to finish well? And what does that look like? We finish where we began. Okay, you finish where you began. Lord, I am a sinner. Come for me. I count on you totally when I take my last breath. I count on you totally for what my family needs. I count on you totally for what my own needs are spiritually. I cannot meet my own needs. I cannot find the perfect anything to meet my needs. You are the need meter, but I have no idea how deep my need is. I mean, his provision is so much greater than our perceived need. It's ridiculous, okay? And Paul says it this way, when sin abounds, grace abounds more. It doesn't mean the sin isn't bad. You might have a cup full in the great ocean of life of all the people who have ever lived. You might be a cup of the sin. That, my gosh, you've been dipped into an ocean of God's love. He alone can forgive everybody who reaches out to him. Our message is forgiveness, sisters. This is our testimony in the grocery store or anywhere else we go. Why are you so happy today? I'm happy because I'm forgiven. I'm happy because I believe I can be forgiven by God because of what Jesus taught. Isn't that simple? Forgiveness, when you go to your Thanksgiving table and you have Thanksgiving, speak it. I'm thankful that my sins are forgiven and that every day they're forgiven and that he can remove the memory of them and release me from captivity of all sorts. Lord Jesus, as we meditate now on your word, I pray that you would shine your light on places we bear burdens you do not intend for us to bear anymore. We lay them at your feet. We ask to be cleansed from within and without, that you give us a clear understanding of the magnitude of your forgiveness and your grace and your mercy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.